Well, turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, we get to pick up on this glorious account in John's letter. So many wonderful things unfolded here. It's important as we head into this book that we understand the structure of the book, but because it helps bring clarity to what John is revealing in this book. Some have come to the book of Revelation saying that this is all happening presently. All these events are unfolding right now, just in different parts and in different ways. So God is presently pouring out all of the expressions of wrath that we see throughout this book, and we're seeing it around us. Some would even argue that even now Jesus is reigning. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense in the heart of man or in the expansion of the gospel. As the church goes forth, Jesus is demonstrating his rule and reign so that there isn't a literal 1,000 years to come. He is presently reigning here on earth through his church and in the hearts and lives of his people. All the events here that unfold throughout this book are symbolic events in which we can see actual activities, but they are not to be taken in a kind of concurrent way, but simply as what is to come in the days ahead. I want you to see that John has a particular structure in this book. And with this structure, he tells a story. In fact, there are, as we've seen in our introduction to this whole series, John starts with an introduction, gives four visions and a conclusion. It's the four visions we're looking at. We have finished the first vision, the vision that started back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when he says this, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud trumpet like the sound, or a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." John, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, hears this voice behind him. He turns around and he sees the glorious vision of Christ standing amidst his church. Chapter 2, chapter 3, the picture of that glorious vision. Come to chapter 4 and see verse 1 and 2. We see the next scene, the next vision. Notice what he says. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven." You see the similar situation here. John, by the Spirit, taken into a glorious vision. This is the start of vision number 2. Turn over to chapter 17. We see the third vision. Chapter 17. Verses 1 and 2. See this particular vision. We have this. Verses 1 through 3. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality.'" Now notice verse 3, "And he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. Vision 1, in the Spirit, John is on Patmos. He turns around and he sees the glorious picture of Christ. Vision 2, John is taken up into the heavens, into the throne room of God, into the temple of God to see the throne of God. Vision 3, in the Spirit, John is taken into a wilderness to see the next vision. Which leads us to the fourth and final vision, chapter 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, the start of the fourth and final vision starts with John in the Spirit being led to a high and holy mountain where he sees the glorious descent of the new Jerusalem. The key to see this is four distinct visions. Each vision beginning with John being taken to a different location in the Spirit. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that is the present tense, as he was on the day of the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and in the Spirit he saw this glorious vision of Christ amongst his church. That was present. The next three visions are future. Vision 2, 3, and 4 are future events, and he's taken by the Spirit into three distinct locations. One into the heavens, one into the wilderness, the other into this high and holy mountain. What I want you to see by these four distinct visions, that these four visions have a purpose. They stand alone as well. They stand alone and they tell a story and have a particular account. You could view them kind of like a movie with four distinct scenes in this movie, with each scene having a purpose, a beginning and an end, and in that scene telling an account from a vantage point. They relate together and you take them as a whole to tell a whole redemptive story, but they also can stand alone. And the next three visions we could kind of identify as a kind of trilogy. First movie, second movie, third movie, first act, second act, third act. Each of these particular visions standing entirely on their own, telling an account, with maybe a little overlap between vision two and vision three. Vision one, again, the present day, Christ amongst his church, ministering to his church and sending letters to his church to minister to them that they would be strong. Vision two, a 7-year period of time. A 7-year period of great tribulation. That vision, vision two, which is our vision from chapter four all the way through the end of chapter 16 and verse 21, that vision covering 13 chapters comes from the vantage point of heaven. We're in heaven looking at how God is responding and looking at the judgment that comes upon the earth. It's from heaven comes forth all of these judgments. From heaven comes this message. And we see from heaven's vantage point what God is going to accomplish. It's a vantage that covers 7 years. 7 years of tribulation. 7 years in which you will see the consolidation of all of the earthly kingdoms into one kingdom. That one kingdom is then going to be brought under the judgment of God. And you see throughout this first vision, or vision number two, you see God's outpouring wrath upon all the nations and the protection of his people. Vision number three, then, is a vision that covers at least 1,000 years, maybe even a few more years. It covers the end of the tribulation period and covers the final rebellion of Satan plus the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Vision 3, purpose of Vision 3 is to describe the end of the Gentile rule and the beginning of the heavenly king's rule. The Antichrist and his rule comes to an end. Christ and his righteous kingdom is established and he reigns for 1,000 years. We move from the rule of man to the rule of the heavenly king. Vision 3. Turn over to chapter 17. Just let me point out a few details here in Vision 3. It's the end of verse 5. It's the end of Babylon. It says there that Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. He goes in and describes her destruction from verse 8 and following through verse 13. From verse 14 through 18 of chapter 17, you describe the conquering of Christ, the victory of the Lamb. You have Babylon who's fallen in chapter 18, and the lament is all the nations wondered where they're going to get their resources from since Babylon is destroyed. Head into Revelation chapter 19. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the return of Christ, and it heads into chapter 20. Christ returning, set up his kingdom, and reigning for 1,000 years. The last vision, vision number 4, beginning in chapter 21, verse 10, is the beginning of the eternal reign. So if vision number 2 lasts for 7 years, vision number 3 lasts for a little over 1,000 years, the fourth and final vision is eternity. We just see the beginning glimpse of the establishment of the New Jerusalem, and then it goes on forever after that. 4 distinct visions. It's our vision that we're looking at now, back to chapter 4. From chapter 4 through chapter 16, it's one distinct scene. It's important that you see that as a particular whole and you see this structure because it sets up what is significant about chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 through 16 are one distinct scene in this movie, capturing a 7-year period of time. A 7-year period of time in which God is pouring out his wrath, his judgment, described as the 7 seal judgments, the 7 trumpet judgments, and the 7 bowl judgments. And again, there's a ton of debate as to the unfolding of these judgments. Are they happening all at the same time, kind of a throwing it all together? Or are they happening in concession, one right after the other? And I believe as we will read through this, there's one right after the other that is being expressed so that God, the 7 seal judgments are broken, 6 are broken, and then there's a pause. Upon the 7th seal being broken, the 7 trumpets are unleashed. Then the 7 trumpets, 6 of them are blown, and the judgments are released. And again, pause, and then the 7th trumpet is opened, which brings out the 7 bowls of wrath. Each of the 7 bowls of wrath are poured out. I just want to get to the end of the story for you in this vision. Turn over to chapter 16 and notice verses 17 through 21. This is now then the very end, the outpouring of God's wrath upon the nations for their rebelling. Notice what it says. Then the 7th angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Worldwide judgment, worldwide devastation, islands destroyed, cities leveled to the ground, the great city split into 3 parts. What is that great city? We'll figure it out when we get to chapter 16. We'll find out. Babylon destroyed, 1,000-pound or 100-pound hailstorms throwing down upon the earth, destroying, leveling forests, leveling houses, leveling whatever it impacts, so that it was described as being, verse 21, extremely severe. This is how it ends. And there is a kind of progression in these judgments, starting with the seal judgments, moving to the trumpets, to the bowls, a kind of increasing severity as it heads to the last judgment. A kind of total destruction that will come. In that scene, the next scene picks up in chapter 17, verse 1, the third vision, as Babylon has been under the fierce judgment of God, is crushed under his judgment. What comes after that begins chapter 17. Now, turn over to chapter 4. This is what I want you to catch. If chapter 4 through 16 is one collective scene with one collective vision, with a particular purpose of revealing the wrath of God upon the nations as he consolidated the nations and brings an end to the Gentile rule, while also preserving and protecting his people, as we'll see. It is rather fitting then that before such heavy judgments, we have two chapters of worship and adoration. Worship, first of all, of God the Father in chapter 4, and then the worship of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who is able and worthy to open the scroll in chapter 5. Father exalted and the Son exalted. And it's significant, before we head into all of the destruction and all the chaos that we're going to see from chapters 6 through 16, it is significant that we see that it all starts with the worship in the throne room of God. Because I don't know, you might have seen this tendency in your own heart. You might have seen this in regards to counseling others. But it tends to be in the human heart when we experience some kind of difficulty, some kind of suffering, one of the first things we do in our heart is to question the goodness of God in the midst of it. How could God be so good if all of this difficulty is happening? If all of this judgment is happening, if all of this, all of these wonderful places that we love to go to, how could they be destroyed? How could God allow so much death, so much destruction, so much misery? When we head through these judgments, we're going to see famines, and we're going to see wars, and we're going to see so much suffering upon the whole earth. Not just upon the earth, even in the heavenlies. There can be so much destruction that the temptation of the heart is to wonder, has God somehow lost his rule? Is he really reliable and trustworthy? Is he really glorious? Is he really loving? Is he really kind? Is he really worthy of all of our devotion and adoration? Striking to me, before John starts to unfold all of the expressions of the wrath of God in this seven-year period of time, it begins with worship. Let's read chapter 4 and notice this. We'll read through the whole chapter, but we're only going to get through the first four verses this morning. Here's what John records. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds of and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." We are taken in this vision into heaven's throne room, taken in to see a glorious and majestic sight, a sight, again, that is like no other. Let's notice the details if we head back to verse 1. As I said, this whole vision, this second vision, begins in a familiar place for John. He hears the voice that spoke to him at first. From back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when he is there on the Lord's day in Patmos, and he hears a voice from behind him, like a sound of a trumpet, he turns around and he sees Christ, this voice speaking to him. That same voice comes to him here. It's likely this is the voice of Christ, likely directing him. Again, the voice comes and speaks to him, says to him a message. Turn over to chapter 10. This voice speaks one more time, or potentially a voice like his. Chapter 10 and verse 4. "When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them.'" John was in a vision. He saw this vision. A message was given to him through the thunder and the peals of light, the thunder. And he was about to write down that message, and this voice from heaven spoke, says, "Do not write it down." Verse 8, chapter 10. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel.'" John is given instruction. Turn back to chapter 4. This is where John finds himself, hearing instruction from heaven to write down what he is about to hear. This comes with a familiar sound, that like a trumpet, and it comes and it speaks with him. It speaks in a way that is clear. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." That phrase, "come up here," some have made many arguments about this. This must be the rapture. He says, "Come here, come where you're at and bring you up here, come to me." In fact, I've heard it is said that many dispensationalists have made that point. I haven't actually read it myself, but I heard many comment it. I don't believe this is the argument for the rapture here. Why? Because he's speaking to John individually. He's not speaking to the whole church. He's saying to John, "Come up here." And secondly, John isn't coming up in bodily form. Verse 2 tells us, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." He comes up spiritually. He has a spirit consciousness as he's headed into this particular scene. This isn't a picture of the rapture. This is a message to John to lead him into the next vision, that he may see the things that unfold. But one more detail to point out to you, this is not present time. This wasn't present at John's time. This is still something future. How do we know? Because of, again, what the voice says. I will show you what must take place after these things. This is something future. What is going to unfold is not present time, it is future. It is what is ahead. One might argue, well, it's ahead for John's vantage point, not for our vantage point. It's for John's vantage point. And I would say, well, again, the things that are going to unfold must unfold as they're described here in this text. And we haven't seen this yet, as we will see. So this is the setting. John, taken by the Spirit, up into, by a voice, into heaven's throne. How do we know the heaven's throne? Notice the scene here in verse 2. I was in the Spirit, and behold, he's basically saying, let me paint this picture for you. A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. That term throne actually becomes a pretty important word in this chapter. It's used 13 times in this chapter alone. It's used in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, 6, 9, 10. Throne. Twice it's in reference to in the plural in verse 4, referring to the 24 thrones of the 24 elders. So it's twice used in the plural. Every other time, the 11 other times it's used in reference to the singular throne, the throne that God is sitting on. And not only are we taken in to see this throne, we are taken into the very temple of God to see the throne of God in the midst of the temple. How do we know that? Well, turn over to chapter 7 and I'll show you. Chapter 7 and verse 15. Again, we're just jumping right into an account with one of the 24 elders speaking and asking John questions. And verse 15 says, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night, notice, in his temple. And who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. He describes here in this context that one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, is describing the ministry before God, and it's God who is sitting on his throne, notice, in his temple. Turn over to chapter 11 and verse 19. We see the temple again. Chapter 11 and verse 19. And the temple of God, and notice this phrase, which is in heaven, was opened. Again, now we see in a vision, this glorious vision of the temple of God up in heaven, the temple where his throne is. Chapter 14, in two places, 14 verse 15 and 14 verse 17, we see coming in and out of the temple are angels. Verse 14 of chapter, or verse 15 of chapter 14 says this, and another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice. Also, chapter 14, verse 17, an angel coming out of the temple of which is in heaven with a sharp sickle. The point is, in this glorious picture of heaven, there is a temple where God resides, and God is sitting in the center of this temple on his throne. This vision of John, you can turn back to chapter 4, this vision of John is a vision that is in line with what the Old Testament prophets had declared. Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19 says this, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and left. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The Old Testament prophets, when seeing God rule, saw God on his throne, in his temple, ruling and reigning. You can also look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, and you see the glorious throne of the Ancient of Days, and you see a marvelous picture of God described there in Daniel 7, 9 through 10. Point is this, John, in this second vision, is taken up to heaven into the temple of God before the throne of God to see God reign and rule. The place there, that is, he's sitting there, we understand it is God, very God, who is sitting on this throne. Notice the description of him in verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Describes God here being described in these marvelous terms of brilliant light, brilliant color. He is sitting there on the throne. And I want to be clear, this isn't the sun, though the Son certainly would have the right to sit on the throne. His Father has given him that right. Could have been the Son. Certainly we could describe him in all these glorious terms. But this is the one we would call Father, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, God, very God. How do we know that? Well, notice the worship again. The end of chapter 4 and verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. The one who is sitting there is the Lord God, God Almighty, the one who is, who was, who is to come. He is also, verse 11, our Lord and our God. This is the one sitting on the throne, the one who is our Lord and our God. We also know that it's not the Son of God because of what comes in chapter 5. Look down at verse 6 of chapter 5. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Standing there in the midst of this glorious picture as John is looking at, and again, get the picture. At the center of the center of this temple is the throne of God. Around the temple are four living creatures, which we're going to see described in a moment. And around those four living creatures are 24 thrones with the elders. And John, in the temple, looks over and sees this picture, and then standing in the midst, around the throne of God, in the midst of the living creatures and the 24 elders, is the Lamb, standing as if slain. The Lamb of God, who they are going to acknowledge in verse 8 and sing to in verse 9, the one who is worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christ, who is able to come and take the title deed. Christ, who is able to come and open it up. Christ is the one standing there in the midst. So back in chapter 4 and verse 3 then, this one sitting on the throne, this one who has the appearance like sardis and a jasper stone, the one who has a rainbow surrounding the throne and is emerald in appearance, this one is a picture of a glorious God. Our Father. It's curious how he is described there, particularly that phrase, there was a rainbow around the throne. A rainbow describing it, this glorious picture. The same imagery is given in Ezekiel's prophecy. If you want to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1, or you can just listen, Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28 says this. Now this is Ezekiel giving a glimpse into the heavenly picture that he saw, and listen to the similar descriptions of God in this throne as we heard in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel 1, 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli. Now you say, what in the world is that? I said that when I read that. What in the world is lapis lazuli? Well, actually, it's a vibrant blue rock. It has within it this deep blue color, and it could even have some goldish flecks within it. And it can range anywhere from a kind of described as like an indigo color or a deep royal blue, as waxy luster to it. So you see this vibrant blue with traces of gold flecks through the stone throne. And he says there, it was like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that, which resembled a throne, high was a figure with appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal, and that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As, verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Ezekiel, taken up and to see the glorious picture of God sitting on his royal and majestic blue throne, sees God in the appearance of a man and God glowing, and surrounded God, his glory is described like a rainbow surrounding him. Back to Revelation chapter 4. John, same picture. Revelation 4:3, John sees him sitting there. And the one who was sitting there was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. He is looking in and seeing God, very God, ruling and reigning from his throne. This whole scene starts in places that man has not seen, eye has not peered upon it, ear has not listened into it, and we're taken into this glorious throne room to see the majestic God, and in the midst of this throne room, God sitting on his magnificent blue royal throne, he's surrounded, verse 4 says, 24 thrones, 24 other thrones encircled and surrounded. And the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. It's a majestic picture. Now the question is, who are these 24 elders? Are they 24 men? Are they 24 angels? My answer is I have no idea. But I'm leaning some way. So let me give you the case for both. And you can pick what you want. And you'll be wrong if you don't pick mine. But anyways, you can pick what you want. Could be, as they say, some would argue, these are 24 men. In fact, the 24 men are 12 of the Israelites, the 12 tribes, and 12 apostles, that together, 24, would be the representation of the tribes of Israel and the apostles. So these are the 24 representatives of the people of God. And that could be the case. though whenever God actually refers to those actual people, he calls them out and identifies them. You'll see that when we get to chapter 21 and we see the New Jerusalem, and the names written on the New Jerusalem represent the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. Could be argued that these are men because, notice, they are, as it says there, sitting on thrones, sitting in places that they're given chance to rule. We don't see angels sitting on thrones. Facts, it is thrones that have been promised for us to rule in. Right? Remember back in chapter 3, when Christ says there at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me, notice, on my throne. People are going to sit there on thrones, and they're going to reign with Christ. So some have argued, if this is for men, you don't see angels sitting on thrones ruling. It's for men. Also, here in verse 4, 24 individuals there are described as elders, presbyteros, described as those elders. And nowhere, again, do you see in the Scriptures as angels called elders. And as well, you see these ones who are sitting there, they're clothed in white garments that can be symbolic of purity. They have been redeemed, clothed in white, sitting on these thrones, ruling. And on top of that, they have these golden crowns. Crowns are evidence of reward. In fact, that evidence of reward, if you look back in chapter 3 and verse 11, you see the message to the church in Philadelphia. It says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown, that is your reward. Crowns have often been described as rewards. So that this would be a picture of men standing there surrounding the throne of the Father, men who have been redeemed, men who have been given a reward, men who are ruling, men who are sitting on thrones, but also men who are worshiping. Turn over to chapter 5, you see this. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a song, a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You have this song of redemption that these 24 elders are singing. Worthy art thou to take the book. So these could be men singing a song of worship, receiving a crown of reward, sitting on thrones to reign, clothed in righteousness, clothed in purity and garments. But it's also true that we can make a case for angels. First of all, just starting where we're at, verses 8 through 10, not only are the 24 angels singing this song in verse 9 and 10 about redemption, even the four living creatures are singing this song. These four living creatures which are surrounding the throne, which would be spirit beings, they would be angelic in nature, these are also singing this song. So the song of redemption is not reserved for people alone, they also are singing. On top of that, as they're singing this particular song, they're acknowledging the work of the Lord, what he has accomplished. By the way, back in verse 4, that term elder certainly refers to someone older, someone aged, but also refers to leaders or rulers. These are, again, a description of those who would lead the church, would be elders, presbyteros, leaders. And by the way, there are angelic leaders. Let me show you this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Notice Ephesians chapter 3. Remember in Paul's account to those in Ephesus, when we come to chapter 3, Paul is recounting his work. He is surprised that God would use him at all to share the gospel and even to unfold the mystery of the gospel, that God would save Gentiles and bring them into his glorious work. And he says this, starting in verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." And notice verse 10, "so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." And we'll just stop right there. So he is marveling at gospel ministry that he is able to take out. He is rejoicing that God is using him to preach the gospel, to bring Gentiles into the church, and he is stunned by it. And he is rejoicing that God is making this known through the church. And notice to whom he's communicating. To the rulers and authorities, and then this phrase, in the heavenlies. Who's leading? Who's ruling? It's angels above. These are in the heavenlies. The angels, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So certainly, angelic beings can be used to rule and reign, because Paul is saying his gospel ministry right now, which he is proclaiming and ministering the word of God, and Gentiles are being saved, are presently bringing God glory in the heavenlies among the heavenly rulers. Back to Revelation. It's interesting, if you worked your way through the rest of the book of Revelation, angels and the 24 elders are operating side by side. Notice again, you have chapter 5 and verse 8 there. You have the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And when they fell down, he describes again, these 24 elders, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They're holding on to these harps, these bowls of incense. Turn over to chapter 7 and verse 13. Gives another description of one of these elders. "And then one of the elders answered and said to me, 'Those who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?'" So now he's about to give instruction. Verse 13 through 17, this elder is explaining to John Revelation, and he's communicating events that are about to come. Verse 14, John, of course, answers and says to them, "He doesn't know, you know." And he describes that work. Point being is this, that, in fact, actually one more, turn over to chapter 8 and verse 3, or look further down, chapter 8 and verse 3. "And another angel came out and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne." And chapter 8, verse 3, you have the angels who are interacting with these prayers, adding to it. In chapter 5 and verse 8, you have the elders who are holding these prayers in bowls. And you have chapter 7 and verse 14, these elders giving new revelation, which is a description of work that angels did. All right. So what is it? Back in chapter 4 and verse 4, are these men sitting on the throne? Are these angels sitting on the throne? Pick a side. As for me, I think it's angels. I think they are heavenly rulers, heavenly authorities, who are surrounding God and fulfilling God's service and bidding, carrying about his duties. Why white garments? Because it demonstrates their purity. Why crowns? It demonstrates their rule and power. Why thrones? Because they are surrounding God in His temple, worshiping and ruling. And when we see God there, and we see heaven's worship, you see not only heaven surrounding this, surrounding God in His temple and giving praise to God, but you see right in the center, always God surrounded by these thrones and angel forces. So what's the point for us as we conclude this first picture is this. Before God unfolds to us from chapter 6 through 16, before He unfolds to us judgment, before He shows us all the wrath that will be poured out in increasing intensity, before we get to the severity of that judgment. And I'm sure by the time we start working through the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, you will be asking, when will we get over this? When will we be able to move on from all of the wrath? Before we ever get into that wrath, we get to see two chapters of glorious worship of God the Father, God the Son, a picture of God's glory that is not affected at all by what He is about to pour out. And I think it's essential for us to start here too. When we see difficulty, when we begin to experience personally the suffering living in this world, when we're tempted to form God into our own likeness because we're suffering under the heavy hand of God, we need just a little glimpse again into this glorious picture of heaven to say God is not like us at all. Radiant in His glory, majestic in His authority, worthy to receive every second of the day honor, glory, and power, and worship, so that we could not say more than what the living creatures surrounding Christ say, or surrounding God say regularly, and they do not cease day and night to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Worshipped endlessly, which is to us a challenge. That when we experience suffering and difficulty and we want to question the goodness and the character of God, we must begin with this starting point. God is worthy to receive all honor, all praise, all adoration. Striking to me that John begins this second vision with a glorious picture of heaven. And I think the lesson is for us, whenever we head into that difficulty, start with worship. From that vantage point, look out into the difficulty you're about to face. Don't start from judgment and go judge God and shape His character from the vantage point of justice. Start from His throne room and then look through that to the judgment you're about to face. In light of the glory of God in 4 and 5, we understand what needs to take place from chapter 6 through 16. God is going to put an end to the rebellious nation. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to put an end to the Gentile rule of corruption. And He's going to establish His righteous rule, as we'll see in the third vision in the book of Revelation. But until then, let's worship. Go before the Lord our God. Father, what an amazing, incredible glimpse into the things to come. We do ask that You would help us not use the present suffering of this day, to not use our trials and difficulties here on earth as a lens through which we view You, but instead to stand in Your glorious temple as You have taken us in this vision to see Your glory and honor. Help us through the vantage point of heaven to look down upon the suffering that men face, so that we would adore you, that we would appreciate all that you're accomplishing, that we would know that any difficulty is by your design for our good, for you to build up and to transform us into the image of your Son. And even in the midst of suffering, you'll preserve and protect your people and demonstrate the riches of your grace. And that you will accomplish all of your good purposes. So when our hearts are suffering or are tempted to view you low, may we learn from this glorious picture to begin with praise and adoration and then move into seeing our suffering in light of your glory. Protect us from any other way, for Satan would certainly tempt us to exalt ourselves first, to lift up our own comforts above your glory, to seek our own wills before we seek your name and your honor. Help us never to be a people that would threaten or rival your glory in any way, for we know that is a futile pursuit. And we desire to be nothing more than humble children coming under our Almighty God to give you all praise and honor and join that heavenly chorus of exalting your name. So help us learn these things as we study through this text, that we would be prepared to face the difficulties before us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.